And we are going to be continuing our study and our gazing into the glory of Christ in 1 Peter. Before we do that, I want to take a few moments, as we're doing week to week, to share in particular with the boys and girls who are still in here. You young guys and gals, want to just say a few things to you to help encourage you and direct your thoughts to the things that we're going to be looking at from the book of 1 Peter this morning. Now, for all of the boys and girls that are in here, I just want to ask you a question. You can just raise your hand, okay? How many of you have ever been to Disneyland? How many of you have ever been to Disneyland? Okay, there's a handful. You can go ahead and put your hands down. How many, if you haven't been to Disneyland, would like to go to Disneyland someday? All right, there we go. Put the hands up. Okay, you can put them down now. That's great. Most people that I know of at some level have some interest in going to Disneyland. Although I will say it seems as you get older and older, that interest seems to decline rather significantly. For some reason, standing in lines with hot, sweaty people doesn't sound all that fun. But overall, it's a fun place to go to. Now, boys and girls, I want you to imagine this, okay? Imagine what it would be like if somebody, say your parents or maybe a close relative or somebody, told you that they were giving you an entire week-long trip to Disneyland. And you were going to get to go to Disneyland for an entire week. You were going to stay in the nicest hotel there by Disneyland. All of your food was going to be paid for. All of the price of getting into Disneyland was going to be paid for. Any souvenir that you could possibly possess while you were there that you could buy, that was going to be paid for too. I mean, this is a blank check that they're telling you, you get this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift. That would be a pretty cool thing, wouldn't it? At a certain level, it would be pretty fun. Now, here's the thing. What if in receiving a gift like that, the only thing that was going to be a little bit of a challenge was you were going to have to wait a little bit before you were going to get to go to Disneyland, and in order to go to Disneyland, you were going to have to ride on a bus that had no air conditioning, and you were going to be on that bus with a lot of other people, and this trip, by the way, was going to be, let's say, in the middle of summer, okay, just to make it kind of fun. So you've got this destination that you've been given, a total all-expense-paid week-long trip at Disneyland. But in order to get there, it's going to take a little bit of time, and the trip, quite honestly, is going to be a little bit uncomfortable. It's going to be a little bit of an inconvenience because, again, you're on, it's like a school bus, you know, a big school bus packed with a bunch of other people, middle of summer, no air conditioning. The trip is going to be really difficult. Now, here's my question. If this was the scenario, and of course this is an imagination kind of a thing, but if this was in fact happening, knowing what your destination was going to be and knowing what awaited you when you arrived, would the difficulty and the inconvenience of the trip, would it be worth it? Now, the answer to that, yeah, I see people nodding. Yeah, duh. Come on, Pastor Greg. Don't be silly. Yeah, it would absolutely be worth it. And most of us, and I imagine most of you boys and girls, you'd be willing to put up with that kind of a trip, knowing the destination that you're on your way to. You could deal with that for a little while, even if it took a day or two on this bus. You know, maybe the bus breaks down. Maybe the bus driver takes a wrong turn. You get lost. I mean, who knows? But eventually you're going to get there. You'd be willing to put up with it. The reason you'd be willing to put up with it is because what awaits you when you get to Disneyland is infinitely greater than any of the difficulty that you're going to be dealing with on the trip there. And so you would have perspective. You'd be looking towards that destination. You'd be looking towards that prize, if you will, that awaits you. Now, the reason I tell that little scenario, imaginary as it is because in many ways, in the book of 1 Peter, that is what Peter, and ultimately God, who is writing through Peter and revealing his purposes through Peter, who's writing this letter, that's what he's in essence telling believers as it relates to their spiritual lives. He's writing to Christians who are in the midst of very significant difficulties, and they're experiencing pain and suffering and grief and difficulty in this life. but what God, through Peter, is wanting to reveal to them and what he wants to reveal to us is that we've been given such a rich inheritance by God and such a rich destination that he has called us to with all that he has given and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ if we belong to him, that we're to have that perspective and that it makes whatever suffering we experience in this life ultimately worthwhile because we know that he's taking us and leading us to an ultimate destination in heaven that is infinitely greater than anything that we might experience in this life on the journey. And so Peter is writing because he wants believers to be encouraged to not lose heart, to not become impatient, and to not become disobedient as they await that arrival time to be in God's presence in heaven. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go back and look at the things that we're going to be looking at this morning from 1 Peter, because this is one of the dominant things that Peter's addressing, that God is addressing through this letter. And we're going to be talking about some very important aspects of these riches that God has given us in Christ. And I'm going to be using some bigger words that hopefully we're going to give some definition to and try to explain those a little bit. And I know, boys and girls, some of these words you may not be super familiar with. We're going to talk about foreknowledge. We're going to talk about sanctification. We're going to talk about obedience. I know you're kind of familiar with that word, but we're going to see what that means from God's word here. And we're going to talk about blood. We're going to talk about the blood of Christ and how that plays into all of this. So I want you to listen for those things and see if you can learn something new about the destination that God has called us to in Christ and what that means for how we should live our lives now. So I want to encourage you in that way, even as we look into the things that God has for us this morning in 1 Peter. Well, we are back in this book, even as we began our consideration of these life-giving, eternally true matters that are revealed through Peter here in his first letter. And I want to direct your attention to verses 1 and 2 again. So we began to look at these last week, and we're coming back to look a little more fully at what Peter says here, particularly with what he says in verse 2 concerning the nature of the electing grace that God has given to those who belong to him. But let me read verses 1 and 2, and this is the word of our living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I want to remind you that as we began to look into this letter this past week, we've seen that the purposes and promises of God in his word instruct us that trials and suffering will come to us as his people on this earth. And he makes clear in his word that we need not fear such trials and suffering, but we do need to be aware of these matters, and we need to be prepared to face such things, prepared in our hearts, prepared in our minds for the sufferings and the difficulties, the griefs and the trials that inevitably come to us in this life. And we need to live with the realization that it's not a matter of if such things are going to come upon us, but simply a matter of when. And if we live long enough as God's people, if we haven't experienced trials, indeed we will in God's sovereign purposes. And the more we understand about the reality and the place of trials and suffering in our lives, the more indeed we will be prepared to trust the Lord and to obediently persevere in faith through whatever difficulties he ordains for us. And this, of course, is what the letter of 1 Peter is all about. Now, Peter's writing believers as he identifies them living in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, those five different provinces or areas that he speaks of there at the end of verse 1, he's writing these believers to strengthen faith and to cultivate their hope and to motivate their holiness and to embolden their witness even as they experience various trials. You might slip down to verse 6 there in chapter 1, and you notice how he makes reference to these various trials. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And the word that is used there is an interesting and a descriptive word. Various literally means multicolored. There's a great expanse of trials that God ordains in the lives of his people. And Peter's writing to declare the nature of the true grace of God and to exhort believers to stand fast in that grace, even in the midst of trials. If you slip over to chapter 5, near the very end of chapter 5, at the end of his letter, he makes this purpose explicit when he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And that really focuses all of the contents within Peter's letter. He's exhorting believers to stand firm in God's grace, and he's declaring what the nature of that grace is. And so the theme of his letter is really addressing the issue of how it is the people of God are to live and to persevere in the midst of a God-hating world. How we're to live when we're experiencing multicolored trials and difficulties. And I shared last week that in many ways, God, in essence, through Peter in this letter, much like a parent consoling a child who has been injured, is in essence saying, "I love you. This is going to hurt for a while, but it's going to be okay." And actually, as I reflected upon this week, he's actually saying even more than that, because he's not only saying, "I love you. This is going to hurt for a while, and it's going to be okay." But he's also saying, "Now be strengthened in the fullness of my grace and peace and live obediently in this world, loving and serving others for my glory." In other words, it's much like a parent saying to a crying child and consoling that child, pulling them together and expressing love and letting them know it may hurt for a little while, but it's going to be okay. But then in essence saying in a very gentle, loving, gracious way, "Okay, it's time to quit crying now, and it's time to pull yourself together and be strong and go clean your room and go help your brother with his homework." And in other words, there's duties that need to be done. And for believers in this world, God seeks to comfort us and God seeks to strengthen us in the reality of who he is and all that he has given to us in Christ. And this is what Peter is declaring through his letter, but he's also reminding us of those duties that he has called us to as his people in this world. And he calls us to obey him, and he calls us to trust him, and he calls us to serve him. And this is really one of the central and clear messages of this entire letter, is that pain and suffering that we experience in this life doesn't give any of us as believers sort of an "I don't have to obey and serve right now" kind of a ticket. In other words, even in the midst of what God ordains, and even as we cry, and even as we hurt, we're to look to him, we're to trust his grace, we're to know his peace, and we're to be faithful in serving him and obeying him by his grace and in the power of his Spirit, loving and serving others. And beloved, this is a critically important word for all of us all of the time. We need to resist and be aware of the temptation that we often can experience to think that pain and suffering somehow entitles us to check out of active faith and obedience to God. We can easily be tempted to think that since we're hurting and suffering, that it's okay for us to kind of take ourselves out of the game for a while, so to speak, and just become a spectator. Just sit in the sidelines and watch everybody else doing everything because, you know, we're kind of hurting right now. Well, again, God is not insensitive, and he is a gracious God and a comforting God and a mighty God. but he seeks to comfort us so that we might be all the more inclined to trust and obey him, and that he might be all the more glorified in our lives, and that his excellencies might all the more be shown and declared through our lives, even as we give strong testimony to the fact that our hope is in him, and that we love him by his grace and we serve others. We need to beware of that temptation, that thinking that our suffering becomes an excuse or a reason that we don't really have to be as active in trusting him and obeying him and serving others. It's all too easy sometimes when we are hurting to sort of sit in the corner and lick our wounds and think that it's okay to disobey God and to neglect serving others by his glory. It's okay to maybe give in to this sin or that sin because, you know, we're hurting and we just need this little bit of comfort. But oh, we need to beware of Satan's temptations and the subtleties of those temptations. And so this is a strong theme through 1 Peter, that we would know and understand the nature of the riches that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be strengthened and comforted, and that through his spirit-empowered strength and comfort at work in our souls, we would be faithful in serving him and serving others in the ways in which he directs us. And so this is what the letter is all about, that we might know the grace of God and that we might stand firm in that grace and be mightily used by him to bring glory and honor to his name. Now, in the greeting that Peter gives, we saw last week that there are really two key truths that God's people ever need to realize and remember if they're to faithfully live and persevere in a hostile and in a God-hating world. We're to ever remember the truth of who we are, as he identifies that, the people of God, as elect exiles there in verse 1. To those who are elect exiles. And that phrase helps us understand who we are in relation to God, that we are his elect, and in relation to this world, that we are in this world as exiles. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are sojourners is really what that term has to do with. Believers just don't fit in the world because we're not of the world. And we need to understand our identity in that regard. And again, we spent a good bit of time last week exploring that. But not only do we need to remember the truth of who we are, but hand in hand with that, we need to ever remember the truth of what we need, of what we fundamentally need, namely grace and peace. And that's why Peter makes that statement and expresses that prayer right at the end of verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." That's what we ever need, the grace of God, his undeserved blessings that flow to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace that results from knowing those provisions of his blessings in Christ, knowing his grace. It's what we ever need as his people in this world, that we would be sustained and that we would be faithful in the midst of all that he ordains for us. Now, these truths that Peter declares of who we are in Christ and of what our ultimate needs are in Christ is really translate again into the overarching exhortation throughout the letter. And namely that it's because of who we are as God's people, elect exiles, and because of the future glory that awaits us in heaven with Christ, and because of what God has so abundantly supplied and continues to supply for our ongoing needs, namely his grace and truth, it's because of all of this that we are to patiently endure suffering in this world and live lives of hope-filled obedience to his will, serving others for the spread of the gospel and for the magnification of his glory. Now, this theme is addressed over and over again throughout his letter, and we won't take time now to look at it, but even as I mentioned last week, I would encourage you to be reading this letter at least once a week, as we're going to be spending a fair bit of time over the coming months preaching through and gazing into what God has revealed here. Just saturate your heart and your mind with this letter and whatever other Bible reading you may be doing. I mentioned last week, you can do it any way you want to, but there's five chapters in the book, so it would make a nice way to just Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, just read a chapter a day. My wife and I are doing that and just enjoying that and being challenged by that and convicted by that, and would encourage you to be poring over this book as well. Well, this morning, in the time that we have, we're going to come back here to verse 2 and look in more detail at what Peter has to say here about the nature, the substance, and the magnitude of God's electing grace with these phrases that he expresses in verse 2. He's made reference in verse 1 to those who are elect exiles. He's identified where they're living geographically. And then he expands this nature of election when he speaks in verse 2 of saying that it is and it's not just the electing work of God, but the sovereign life-ordaining circumstances that are bound up within this electing grace of God that God's people now know. All of what he says in verse 2 pertains to this. And so he says that God's electing grace in verse 2 is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In these statements, he is speaking of the nature, the scope, the substance, the magnitude of God's electing grace. And before we're done this morning, Lord willing, we'll see and understand not only what he is saying here, but also the significance of this as it pertains to how God's people patiently endure and live lives of hope-filled obedience, even in the midst of various trials and sufferings that God often ordains in our lives. Now, within the statements there in verse 2, there are four key words. And of course, this is the title of the message. Four key words that really express four dimensions of the electing work of God for his people. Each of these terms relates to one whole reality, but it just presents different aspects, different dimensions of that reality. And so we're going to look at foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, and blood. Those are the four words that form the framework of our outline, even as we consider this wonder of God's electing grace of his people. Now, I want you to notice just at the outset, before we look at each of these terms in a little bit more detail, notice that what Peter says here represents a strong, clear Trinitarian statement. He identifies the work of the Father. He identifies the work of the Spirit. He identifies the work of the Son. What a glorious truth, glorious reality that Peter is affirming to these suffering, hard-pressed believers, that God, in the fullness of all he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, is involved in this matter of salvation, this matter of his electing grace to his people. And I want you to see also why it is that Peter says these things. He wants believers to see and to taste and to trust and to rejoice in the vastness and the depth and the magnitude and the permanence of God's sovereign, holy love. Just as if they're on a journey to a destination that is bright and beautiful and indescribable, he wants them to understand the nature of who they are and what they've been given and where they're going so that they'll patiently endure the hardships and the difficulties of the journey. And oh, this is how God cares for his own, that he shows us and reveals to us and opens our eyes if we would but see and opens our ears if we would but hear and opens our mouth that we would but feed upon the great riches of who he is and all that he has given in Christ. One commentator has said, quote, they, these people to whom the letter is written, which includes all believers in all places at all times, ultimately, they needed comfort. they needed a stimulus to patience, a recital of the arguments for heroic endurance, all of which the Spirit of God supplied through these fervid and persuasive paragraphs. End quote. And indeed, we need just the same, don't we? To know who we are in Christ, to know what we've been given in Christ, to know what we have been called to in Christ, and all of the supply of God's grace that enables us to be faithful and to endure patiently whatever He ordains. So let's look at each of these terms: foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, and blood. First of all, foreknowledge. And so we read at the beginning of verse 2 that this work of God, this electing grace that has ordained His people, even in this world, to live as exiles, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this matter of the Father's foreknowledge speaks of His eternal loving purpose in election. And even to reference the connection with identifying God the Father, what a rich and beautiful statement of His profound, tender, authoritative, intimate, powerful care for His own children. This matter of His electing grace, this matter of His in eternity past having chosen those who would be His people, is according to His foreknowledge. His foreknowledge. The term that is used for foreknowledge in the Greek, it literally means prior knowledge. But it's important to understand that this doesn't simply refer to awareness of future events. Sometimes people wrongly interpret this term to mean that God simply was aware of what was going to happen in the future. He knew what was going to happen in the future. But rather, the term carries with it the clear thought of the knowledge of an intimate, personal, saving relationship. This term that is used of prior knowledge, and particularly that part of the word that focuses on knowledge, is a word that is used many other places in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that has to do with the knowledge of intimate union. It's actually used in some places speaking of that sexual relationship that is shared between a husband and a wife. And it speaks of that deep, profound, intimate union. And again, it's used both that way in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And I would direct your attention to just a few of many, many passages. One of them is in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. As Jesus speaks of His relationship with His people as that of a shepherd with his sheep. And He says in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The knowledge that He is speaking of there is not simply awareness of information. It's a knowledge of relationship. It's a knowledge of intimacy. It's a knowledge of a saving relationship, a profound and an intimate union. Another place we see this term is in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Again, it's that same term of intimate knowledge. We see it also in Galatians 4, verse 9, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. And again, there's many other passages that we could point to. But the point to clarify is that when Peter says that this electing work of God that has ordained every aspect of the people of God's circumstances, even as exiles in this world, it's according to the Father's prior choosing of them to be His people. His foreknowledge, His prior choice, and it references ultimately eternity past, when God, because of His own sovereign will, purposed to set His love on a people who would be his very own possession. And not because of anything that was going to be meritorious in them in and of themselves, but because of his own sovereign choice. And so we recognize that this foreknowledge doesn't mean that, again, as many people suggest, that God simply looked down the corridors of time and he knew those who were going to believe in Christ, and so he chose them. Some people think that's what's meant by foreknowledge, but as we see, that is not at all what is meant. This term carries the clear thought of the Father's eternal, sovereign purpose and design in choosing a people that he would have a saving relationship with into all eternity. It speaks of his covenantal love based on his own choice, not on any merit in people themselves. Now, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, if you slip down to verse 20, we see this exact same word used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what Peter says here. He was foreknown. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately even that sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the shedding of his precious blood. Verse 20 says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Now that statement is clearly saying much more than the fact that God simply knew that Jesus was going to come. Yes, of course, the Lord knew that, but the Lord determined, the Father purposed and designed in eternity past that at a point in human history, his Son would be given. He would come, he would be born of a virgin to suffer as the Lamb of God, to pour out his precious blood. In that sense, he was foreknown. It speaks of God's predestining plan and purpose. And all of this. This term is used elsewhere. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter himself there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and fills and empowers the believers to bear witness. Peter stands up and preaches and he makes reference to all of the events of Christ and all of the events of the cross along with God's predestinating work being foreknown. They were planned and purposed and designed from eternity past. We don't have time to go there, but you could also look over in Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul speaks of the blessings of God that have been poured out upon his people in and through Christ. There in verses 3 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the fact repeatedly that all of this is according to the sovereign eternal plan and purpose of God. So back in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, when Peter says that this work of God is according to his foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, this is a statement that is intended to provide profound comfort and confidence for the people of God. To understand that their having come into a saving relationship with God wasn't because of any merit that they could have ever mustered up. It wasn't because of any energy or work on their part, but because of God's foreordained purposes, his foreknowledge. And it encompasses not only the fact that they have come to know him as Lord and Savior, but it also carries over to every aspect of their circumstances, even in the midst of their suffering. It is all according to the foreknowledge of God. It all fits within a sovereign, wise, good, holy, powerful plan that God has ordained. Though so much in our experience seems random, and it seems haphazard, and it seems out of control, God rules and he reigns over everything, beloved, and he's working everything after the counsel of his will, foreknown by him. Now we might ask the question, well, how do those whom God has elected, whom he has foreknown, how do those come to experience this saving relationship with him? How does one come into that saving relationship if he's foreknown by God? Well, the answer is found in the next key word of our outline, the next matter that Peter addresses there in verse 2, sanctification, sanctification. And notice that he says, this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit, beloved, speaks of God's sovereign, transforming power in connection with His electing grace. Now, the term that is used here for sanctification, it doesn't refer only to the process of God's people progressively being made holy. The term that is used literally has to do with being made holy, being set apart. In fact, the root word for the Greek term that is translated sanctification, the root word includes the idea of cutting or of dividing, and it leads to our understanding of this biblical concept of separation. And the way that the term is used then, and what it means here as Peter uses it, refers to the entire work of the Spirit of God in supernaturally separating those who would be saved unto that salvation. And the implication is ultimately the Spirit of God does that through new birth. Through new birth. As He separates them from the world and from the ideologies and affections and the sin of the world, and He separates them unto God. It's a term that is encompassing the whole of conversion, of what it means to be converted. And again, the context clearly implies that this sanctification encompasses this matter of new birth. In fact, if you look at verse 3, as Peter is going to expand on these themes all the more, notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's that thought of new birth. And so that thought of new birth is clearly connected with this matter of what the Spirit of God does in sanctifying and setting apart a people to Himself. And it flows from God's foreordaining purposes. Now, actually, this is what Peter goes on to speak of throughout a large section of chapter 1. And as I read verse 3, let me go ahead and just read from verse 4 on down to verse 12. And I want you to just make note of the fact that the Spirit of God accomplishes this converting work, this transforming work, this work of new birth. He does it in and through His Word. And notice how Peter speaks of this, again in verse 4 on down through verse 12. He says, to an inheritance, He's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, he's talking about their faith. He's talking about this faith that has flown from their new birth in Him. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, of course, there are many glorious truths that we see here, and in due time, in weeks to come, we'll be looking at these matters. But please note for now that how active and central the Spirit of God is in the midst of this salvation that has been brought to God's people. The Spirit of God was active through those who revealed God's word of old, those prophets that are made reference of in verse 10 and following. And it's the Spirit of God who enabled and brought about the preaching of the good news, the truth that was declared. The Spirit of God was active in doing that. And so the Spirit of God, in and through the preaching of the word, is the one who produces new life in those who hear and respond to that word. And indeed, it's even the Spirit of God who enables those who have been foreknown to respond in faith and repentance and obedience to the word of God. And this is what Peter is getting at when he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. In God's sovereign purposes, at a point in time, anyone who comes to genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does so because ultimately they've been foreknown from before the foundation of the world, having been chosen by God. And at a point in time, in God's sovereign purposes, he's enabled them to hear the gospel, either through it being proclaimed from someone's lips or reading it as it's been revealed and declared in the written word, to hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God sovereignly, mysteriously, miraculously has brought about new life, such that a person hears and repents and believes upon Christ. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And in the same way that physical miracles that Jesus and the apostles performed, in the same way that those are understood as something that defies human ability, so it is with the nature of true saving faith. It is a miracle of God's grace worked by the Spirit of God, attending to the preaching of the Word of God and to the hearing of the Word of God, that those whom God has foreknown would believe, would repent. And so it is according to the foreknowledge of the Father. This election is according to the sanctification of the Spirit. And then we might ask a question, well, how does a person know whether or not this new birth, whether or not this sanctification of the Spirit has actually happened to them? I mean, how do you know that? How do they know whether or not they're one of God's elect? Well, the answer is found in the next phrase we want to consider, obedience. Obedience. And there we see it right in our text, in the middle of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I need to tell you that in most of our English translations, the way that phrase is translated is probably not the best. Because in the Greek, it more literally says for or into is the preposition that is used, into obedience, and then it goes on to say, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, reference to Jesus Christ is more accurately connected with the sprinkling of blood. Now, the thought may extend to this matter of obedience, but in the Greek, the way the words unfold, it seems to be more with reference to the sprinkling of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. But this matter of obedience, nonetheless, is clearly identified. And it tells us how we recognize and understand whether or not we're truly born again. Has there been a change of our disposition towards God in that now we desire to obey him? And the ultimate first step of that obedience is to believe the gospel. Coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is something God commands us to do. And the first step of obedience that informs and directs all other matters of obedience has to do with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, becoming obedient to the truth, which is how Peter refers to it down in verse 22 of chapter 1. See what he says there, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. This is the concept, not just of cold, impersonal, mechanical obedience to a set of rules, but rather it's a heart obedience that is deeply interwoven with faith in who God is and all that God has given and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, as well as in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. It's what he refers to as the obedience of faith. Faith is ultimately a matter of obedience. And ultimately, as we've seen, we can only exercise that faith if indeed the Spirit of God has enabled us to do so through the new birth. And that, of course, being according to the foreknowledge of God. But if a person has been foreknown by God, has been sanctified by the Spirit of God, the fruit of that is seen in obedience, in belief, in trusting God and trusting His provision in Christ and in all of the hope of the gospel, and then walking in obedience following that in accordance with God's word and in submission to God's will. One writer has said that election, likening these matters to a plant and to a flower, he said that election is the root, the grace of the Spirit is the atmosphere that the root grows in, and obedience is the flower that springs forth from it. The new birth always issues forth in obedience. And the very beginning point of that obedience is believing God in Christ, in all that He has given and revealed in the gospel. There's so much more that we could say about that, but I would simply commend you to the letter of 1 Peter, as well as to the rest of the New Testament, and particularly even the book of 1 John speaks of the fruit of the new birth and how it is issued forth in obedience and in faith and obey and trusting the Lord's commandments and following Him. Well, within this, we might ask another question then. We know that if obedience is the fruit of our having been born again, and if we believe it is because God has worked on us, because He foreknew us, and yet we know that our obedience and our faith is imperfect. It's inconsistent. It's incomplete. We don't obey perfectly as we ought to. We don't believe perfectly as we ought to. And then we might consider, well, what is the basis of our confidence before God then? Does this mean it's all up to me? It's all up to my obedience? It's all up to my faith? Well, the answer to that question lies in the fourth term that we see, the fourth phrase there at the end of verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And again, in the original wording of the Greek, it's more particularly looking at being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. The reference and the focus is upon the blood of Christ and upon the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ here, beloved, speaks of God's all-sufficient, redeeming, cleansing provision in and through His purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this particular phrase, this particular concept of being sprinkled with His blood most likely harkens back to an event in Israel's history that's recorded in Exodus chapter 24. And I'd invite you to turn there very quickly back into the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus chapter 24. And here we find God's people, the nation of Israel, having been brought out of bondage in Egypt through God's miraculous work through Moses. The people have now come out of Egypt in a miraculous, dramatic way. They're in the wilderness, and the Lord has called them to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, as we begin to read, if we went back to chapter 19, and we see God beginning to establish all the more fully the scope of His covenant with them. And this is where He gives them the law. It's in Exodus chapter 20 that we find the Ten Commandments as they are referred to. Those 10 words expressing what it means to love God and what it means to love others in obedience to Him. And as all of these events occur, then in chapter 24, in the beginning of the chapter, we find the covenant being confirmed with God's people. And in verses 3 through 8, notice what transpires as this, the old covenant, is being established and confirmed with God's people and what occurs. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Notice they're affirming their intention, their desire, their commitment to obedience to God's word. And upon that very statement, verse 8, Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and he said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. He sprinkled them with blood. And the significance of this, beloved, as this is connected with what would continue to unfold and be developed by God through his people with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, was to ultimately, dramatically, visually affirm to them that it was not their commitment to obedience that would be the basis of God's favor and acceptance in their lives, but rather it would be what? It would be the blood that was shed for them. And again, this takes fuller expression in the entire sacrificial system that we read about in these early books of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. In other words, Moses is dramatically causing the people to understand the basis of their acceptance before God, the basis of his love, the basis of his favor is not anything that they have done, could do, or are committed to doing, but rather it's only, purely, marvelously, wonderfully on the basis of blood that God has provided, that God has provided through the sacrifice. And so when Peter pulls that very concept and that very reference point into this statement at the end of verse 2, and being sprinkled with his blood, he's acknowledging that even while God's people are those who were foreknown by the Father and sanctified by the Spirit, and the fruit of that is a heart that now seeks to obey, God's people must ever recognize and understand that the basis of our approaching God, the basis of our being made acceptable to God, the basis of our being favored by God and having his love set upon us is not anything to do with our obedience, but the fact that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have come into the new covenant with God, made not through the blood of animals, but made through the precious blood of his own Son. That blood, dear friend, has forever been sprinkled upon us in a spiritual sense, so that forever the basis of our confidence, the basis of our forgiveness, the basis of our hope is that God has accepted us in Christ because he's accepted Christ. And because we've been sprinkled with his blood, redeemed through his blood, cleansed through his blood. Notice how Peter makes reference to this near the end of chapter 1 in verse 17 of 1 Peter. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, or you are redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Beloved, if you are in Christ, if I am in Christ, all who are in Christ, we are those who have, by God's sheer grace, sovereign grace, electing grace, we've been foreknown by the Father, we've been sanctified by the Spirit of God, we've been made to become obedient in our hearts, even though we don't do it perfectly, but we long to, even as Paul testified in Romans 7, the passage that Smokey read earlier. But we live in the hope, we live in the confidence, we live in the overwhelming joy and wonder that we've been sprinkled with the blood, not of bulls and goats and oxen, but the blood of the precious Lamb of God, that precious blood from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what Peter, this is what he wants his readers to understand. This is what God wants his people to understand, who we are in him, what we've been given in him, all that we have been called to in him, so that we would patiently endure and live lives of hope filled, trust and confidence and obedience to him, even in the sufferings that he ordains in this world. And you see, it's for this very purpose of remembering these glorious realities, to remember them afresh by faith, that the Lord invites his people to this very table to share in the bread and the cup as a remembrance of his body and his blood given for us. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, now risen and exalted, having given himself once and for all, now exalted at the right hand of God the Father, has ordained that his church would ever come to the table and to partake of the bread and the cup as a remembrance of his body being given, his blood being poured out. And so he continually says to us in that sense, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he takes the cup and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's what he said in Luke chapter 22 when he inaugurated this ordinance. This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. Sounds so very similar to the words of Moses in Exodus 24, verse 8, doesn't it? Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in a covenant in accordance with all these words. And so we share in this. This is not the body of Christ. This is not the literal blood of Christ. It is a symbolic reminder of that which he gave once and for all. And as we partake of the cup and as we share in the bread, we do so in faith in all that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Feeding again, if you will, by faith in all of the merit of his glorious gift to us in his body and his blood. So we're going to prepare to share in the bread and the cup. And I want to remind you and just make this very clear that sharing in the bread and the cup is for those who are clearly trusting in and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is for those who are very mindful of their sin and their guilt before God, but who are trusting only in the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ as the means by which we are forgiven and made acceptable before God. If you are not one who is trusting in Christ, dear friend, our prayer and our longing for you would be to trust him, to come to him even now by faith and repent from reliance upon yourself, repent from living according to your own will and submit to his will and trust the only one who is the means by which you can be forgiven and be reconciled to God. But until that is a reality in your life, we respectfully ask you not to partake in the bread and the cup when it's passed around, because the Lord makes clear that you would be bringing even greater judgment and condemnation and hardness of heart upon yourself. And we don't want that for you. And likewise, for any child of God, for any true believer, if you know that there's sin in your life that you're not confessing, that you're not dealing with before God, that you're hanging on to in any way between you and the Lord or even between you and another person, as much as it's within your power and responsibility to be loving others as God has called you to, if there's anything that's not right, that you haven't confessed, that you haven't made right, this would not be a time to share in the bread and the cup until those things are made right between you and the Lord and between you and anybody else so far as it's within your power. So as we like to do, we want to take a few moments to just quietly, silently pray, to encourage you to seek the Lord and to ask him to search your heart and to just rehearse these truths in your own heart and mind. I want to encourage you to do that. And then Pastor Steve is going to come to lead us in prayer to close out that time of reflection. And then we'll share in the bread and the cup. But let's look to the Lord together silently in prayer.